Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read the whole chapter. In some respects, just as we enter into this, it's important to recognize the context here. Like we've dealt with previously, Jesus recognizes that when he teaches one thing, then in our sinfulness, we have a tendency to swing the pendulum too far in that direction, and we overcorrect. And so then Jesus needs to deal with something else. It's very interesting that at the end of Luke 14, as we dealt with last Sunday, there's this emphasis that we must be willing, as we become disciples of Christ, to give up even what we most appreciate and love on this earth when we follow Christ. Our mother, our father, our wife and children, our brothers and sisters, yes, even our own life. If we're not willing to give that up, if God calls us to give that up, then we cannot be his disciple. And we explored the tension there. We should be willing to be alienated from our most loved ones because the love of Christ is that much greater for us. Here, Christ comes in the way that Luke's organized it, whether it was Christ's whether it's chronological or not, it doesn't really matter. Here, Christ is correcting that. Yes, we're willing to be alienated because we love Christ too much, and if they hate Christ, then there's going to be division. We're okay, we're going to do that as we follow Christ. But what's our attitude to those who wander and then return? And so that's where we get to here. So I'll read chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. When he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he, this is the father, said to him, his eldest son, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So far the reading of God's word. Well, brothers and sisters, these three stories are linked very, very closely, which is why we're dealing with them together. We see those recurring phrases. You would have picked them up, given that I chose to read the whole chapter, and you were thinking, why the whole chapter? That's quite long, given how Reverend Flynn normally preaches. So there are a number of different elements here. The theme of lost and found, verses 6, 9, 24, and 32. A theme of rejoicing and celebration when what was lost is found, in verses 6, 9, 24, and 32. Same thing. Each of these parables finishes in a very similar way. The language builds in some respects, and yet there's a repeated concept here of sinners repenting and finding forgiveness and the joy that is to be found there. And so this kind of gives the impression that it's intended to be layered and to be understood together. First two parables here are relatively self-explanatory. The last parable calls in some ways to a deeper point and yet a richer expression, I think, of the same point, from basic to a little bit more advanced, I guess we could say. It's interesting, though, that the third parable that is here in Luke chapter 15 has for many years been, well, people have been confused over it. And so you'll find in different commentators, if you study through them, particularly through a spectrum of time, you will see that some entitle this the prodigal, or which means wasteful, the wasteful son, the prodigal son. Others will identify it, especially more recently, as the parable of the older brother. And others will identify this as the parable of the forgiving father. Is this parable about the younger son, the older son, or the forgiving father? So which one is it? You see the difficulty. Because if you want to just choose one as the major point, then you're going to get into a little bit of trouble. So what my suggestion would be, I think all three of these are important as Christ wants to identify various things through them. The first two parables that we have here is that they introduce us in many respects to the concept that Christ is going to explore. We see a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. We see a woman looking for a lost coin, a tenth, it turns out, of what she owns. In both these parables, there's an emphasis on searching then for something that is of value. To both these particular examples, these people value what has been lost, and so they expend much effort to try and find it, and then once it's found, they rejoice. This is the expression of the value they place in this particular item. The point here is clear, and when I say that the point is clear, I mean that it should be more clear than it actually is. Sometimes people, when they look especially at these first two parables, they spend a lot of time trying to dig deeply into what a shepherd does, the nature of a sheep, what a righteous sheep might be like in an actual shepherd or a sheepfold, what the nature of the money was, who the woman was, and so on and so forth. And different. The point is intended by Christ to be basic. This is not so much an emphasis here on shepherding or a woman having oversight over her household. In the sense of her possessions, but instead simply an illustration of what is necessary, what is of value to particular parties, and that they will sacrifice time and energy to look for it. And Christ is also saying that from the lesser we should understand the greater. We've talked about this principle before. And so, If these things are so in terms of the value placed on the smaller items, an animal or some money, how much more so the value placed on someone's soul when a sinner repents and returns and is restored to God? Remember, of course, that we're introduced to this series of three parables in two very painful verses. If you cast your eyes to the first two verses of chapter 15, we're told there that tax collectors and sinners came to Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners came to Jesus. This is very similar, incidentally, as other passages in the Gospels, where, for example, you might think of the little children coming to Jesus. Same kind of language. It's actually a repeat in terms of the phrases. What happened in that instance? Well, you'll remember that the disciples wanted to turn them away. Who are these little children? Jesus is more worthy of receiving well-to-do people, not these little children. He's too busy. And Jesus, in that instance, of course, rebuked the disciples. He said, don't turn the children away. Let the little children come to me. Here, the tax collectors and the sinners are coming before him, and the Pharisees and the scribes are turning around and saying, these people should not be around the well-to-do of society. What was their reaction? We're told that they complained, they grumbled. You see, the implication here, of course, is not just that Jesus would associate with lowly people, but rather that the Pharisees and the scribes, in wanting to associate with Jesus, would then, because they were around Jesus, have to rub shoulders with these unclean, terrible people. And they didn't want to stoop so low. And so they didn't want Christ to stoop so low. If we hang around with them, they would have reasoned, we'll become unclean as well. And then our friends won't want to hang around with us. You see the problem. And so there are various layers here. They're painful verses because they identify that there is a critical absence of love and selflessness in the leaders of God's people for those most in need. And yet Jesus makes the point in these first two parables that if people would celebrate the finding of an animal or the finding of a coin, how much more so should they be celebrating the finding of a lost soul? Because a lost soul is not just at risk of a predator's teeth or of an owner's misplacement and forgetfulness that they become lost, but instead a soul is at risk of the eternal wrath of God. And so without going into that in too much more depth, because I'll steal the thunder from later on in the sermon, these two parables are not introductory, but they're basic and lead us to this third parable. As there's not just repetition here, but there's an intensification of the lesson. And so I want to work my way with that by way of introduction here to this third parable. Christ here escalates the tension. We don't have a sheep, a coin, but two sons. We have two sons loved by their father. We're going to work our way through each of these figures and understand what lessons come up from them through the Spirit. What characterizes the younger son in this particular parable? Well, the younger son here, in the words of Christ, despises his family. He despises his upbringing, and he despises his father. We see in verse 12 that he prefers the inheritance to the presence and the participation of family life. He wants to put it loosely, have the money and run. To put a finer point on this, perhaps we could say that he would prefer his father dead and gain the inheritance, something he values more than his father's life. He would vastly prefer to not have his father even around because he thinks that the money and his own personal freedom is of more worth. We also see this not just in the fact he asks for the money and decides to leave, but how he uses the money. He doesn't desire it so that he can do a better job than his father in managing the estate. He doesn't think that he can actually even become more productive than his father. So Dad, give this to me because I think I can make more of it. No, instead, he wants to use it wastefully. Again, that's what prodigal means. Prodigal does not mean absent. Prodigal does not mean the one that returns. Prodigal means wasteful. He takes what is of value, I guess in some ways you could say the money is of some value, earthly speaking, and he just wastes it. We're also told, though, that after he finishes the use of this money and he squanders it and it is then no longer there for his use, that the land that he has fled to, the land that he has gone to, that has greener pastures, so to speak, than his own father's home and place of residence, it faces a famine. So he has wasted all of the resources that he has, and then he faces terrible hardship. He's not just without money for food, but there's no food to be purchased. And so the money he had to pursue earthly goals was fleeting in itself. What he purchased did not last. And so as we read this, we might think of Ecclesiastes. We might think of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, perhaps, where the preacher says, whatever his eyes desired, he did not keep from them. He didn't withhold any of his heart from any pleasure. And when he looked upon it all, he recognized it to be vanity and the grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. This is now the experience of this younger son as he goes forth to live the high life. In some senses, we could use the words of John Piper to express here, he has wasted his life. He has wasted his life. Out of all John Piper's writings, one of his books, one of his sermons, Do Not Waste Your Life, is a sermon well worth looking up on YouTube and listening to that. But as we think about this and just stop to consider the nature of what we are to learn from the younger son, it's a stark reminder, is it not, brothers and sisters, that earthly pleasure is not a fitting pursuit for the sons of a living God. See, Jesus warns about this numerous times during his ministry, as did the apostles and, incidentally, as did the prophets in the Old Testament. The consistent message of the scriptures is to pursue the heavenly kingdom rather than the earthly kingdom, to pursue the love of God rather than the world, to strive after what is lasting rather than what moth and mold will destroy. And part of the reason that over a good 6,000 years, the nature of the scriptures testify to the same lesson which needs to be reminded, or the people need to be reminded of again and again and again. Because the people of God are so forgetful about this. Psalm 1 highlights this, of course, very poignantly when it shows a contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And in contrast to the righteous man, the ungodly, pursuing the passions of the flesh, are like chaff that the wind drives away. Unlike the righteous, who will be like a tree planted firmly beside streams of living water, the ungodly will perish and the earth will remember them no more. We might also think of Proverbs, for example, and you might remember in Proverbs how the author there speaks of the young man who is sought by the adulterous woman, the harlot, and in the fulfilling of the lusts of his flesh, he's led down where? Into Sheol, into the grave. Such is the nature of the effect of his pursuit of earthly pleasure. So the warning here is stark, even in this particular parable. If you tie yourself to the pleasures of this world, thinking that your greatest joy is in a flash house or a better sound system or a newer car or longer overseas holidays or more security, more public recognition for what you do, whatever it might be, if that is your pursuit, earthly peace, earthly pleasure, well, you are wasting your life. And as the young son experienced, you will end up lost and broken. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, you don't have to look any further than Hollywood to see the effect of that lifestyle. richest people on average in the world, and yet they are not happy. They suffer from immense depression, drug addiction, and they look for, and quite frankly, brothers and sisters, statistically, more people who are rich and famous struggle with those kinds of things, depression and drug addiction and various other different vices, than poor people do, even though poor people also struggle with them. So don't be waylaid by these thoughts. Wealth is not going to solve your problems. You don't have to look far to see the effect of this, and this is true of sin. These are sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. This is the nature of their lifestyle. This is where they end up because of the nature of their sin. And so it's a warning here. So having been brought low, this younger son ends up getting a job in verse 15, we're told. And yet the job itself doesn't solve his problems, does it? He, we are told, would have even been happy with pig food. He is so desperate. And yet we're also told that his life was worth less than that of even these animals. Where are we told that? Well, in verse 16, the owners would favor the feeding of the pigs rather than the feeding of this particular servant or slave that they have. They wouldn't give him even the food for the pigs. This is, interestingly, a telling point because it suggests that the owners of this farm were not Jewish. Of course, this son had gone to a distant land, we're told earlier in the parable, and he's also experiencing a situation here where he is working for a pig farmer. Now the Jews viewed pigs as unclean animals. They wouldn't eat them. They wouldn't even sell any of their products. They were not kosher. And yet, to a Jewish audience, as Christ is telling this to, this would mean that this once son, a younger son, loved son, was now triply tainted. Perhaps four times because of the fact that he had also gone and wasted the funds, but he had abused his father, which was a terrible indictment against him in Jewish culture. He worked for a Gentile in a foreign land, so he had abandoned the people of Israel and the covenant community, and he found himself now associating with unclean animals. And so their lives were more valuable than his life, even as an unclean animal, which wasn't fit for Jewish society. And so, having been brought so low, he decides to come home. What's his plan? Well, verses 18 to 19, he recognizes, of course, that even the servants of his father are well-treated back in his homeland. They're able to eat, and it's a testimony, of course, of the love and the care of his father for his household. He knows now that his father is worthy of respect. He speaks positively about the care that his father shows, and so he's drawn back home. You remember the quip, no doubt, of the son who left his parents' house in disgust, thinking he knew so much better than his father about how the world worked, and then he'll return a year later, and he was amazed to find out how much his father had learnt over the course of those 12 months. It's a relatively common thing to float around as parents try and tell their children, give them warnings that maybe we do know what we're talking about a little bit more than they do. It's similar as a principle to what we see here in the text. A son has gone away, experienced the world and the pains of it, and he's recognized that his father is actually a different man than he assumed, that the relationship is of value. And so the younger son resolves to return home, but in this instance, to return home not as a son, because he recognizes that he doesn't deserve to come back as a son. His abuse of his father was too acute. It was too weighty. He has forsaken that right. And so instead, in humility, he'll ask his father to accept him simply as a paid servant. Simply as a paid servant. So again, as we read through this passage and we think about how this fits into the broader principles of Scripture, we might think of King David in the Psalms, for example, when he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Isn't this what we see with this younger son? Having gone and lived in a foreign land in a wicked way, abusing his father, and yet now he would come back and, "Father, just give me the lowest place. Just let me come home." This younger son has been humbled. And so he now recognizes when he looks at his father, he goes, now in times of trouble, like David says in another psalm, in times of trouble, I can run to him. I can find shelter in his wings. He will hide me in the cleft of a rock. He is a faithful father. He is loving. He is powerful to save. I will go to him. Where else can I go? And so the son returns. Well, who's this younger son representative of, brothers and sisters? Well, it's clearly in the passage the tax collectors and the sinners that Jesus is wanting to minister to. Jesus is not befriending everyone here. Light has nothing in common with darkness. He's not saying, oh yeah, treat them as your brothers and sisters. He's saying they deserve to be ministered to. They deserve to hear the gospel, not because they are worthy to hear the gospel, but because this is the mission that God has given to those that he has made. You see, again, this is telling for a number of reasons. First, the perception of the Pharisees and the scribes is that these people are not worth their time. They're too lowly. Because of their sin, they are declared unholy. They are unclean. We stay away from them. And so in desiring to avoid them, Christ is addressing this because their choice here, their attitude towards such people, is undermining the very nature of what God had established his people to be. How did anyone, even in the Old Testament, become right with a holy God? Through repentance and faith. And so, if people became right through repentance and faith, repentance of what? Of sins that had been committed. And so if there are people who have sinned, do not we give them the hope and exist and minister with the hope that they will repent of that sin and then be restored? It's the very nature of the good news. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees thought they were too far gone. There is no hope for them, and I'm certainly not going to stoop down to them. You know, congregation, it pays us to remember this. There is no sin too wicked and perverse that cannot be forgiven by our God. There's no sin that can't be forgiven if someone repents, if someone comes to God through Christ. No sin too great for the blood of Christ not to wash clean. There is hope for the vilest of sinners. And this is a critically important lesson for the people of God. We don't know who's been chosen by God and who has not been, by his grace. But what we do know is that some have. And how will we find those who are lost if we do not minister the gospel to them, even as our Lord did? And who did he minister to? The very people who need help. He didn't come to save the well, the righteous, but the sick. The dead in trespasses and sins. What do you think that looks like? Looks like tax collectors and sinners, and prostitutes, and addicts. We must never prejudge who is worthy of being saved, who should receive the gospel and who should not, based on their past. Minister to all. Minister the hope of Christ and show love to them and providing them the way of salvation in him if they but repent and believe. Trust in God to work. That's what we learn from the younger son, even as he comes to return. Why do we know there's hope? Why do we know there's hope? Well, we know there's hope because we know our Father. We know our Father. What characterizes the Father's reaction here? Well, in the parable, even before the younger son has a chance to lay out his plan, the father sees him from a distance and he's filled with compassion. And I think it's probably fair to say that by this stage, the son must have been in a sorry state given where he'd come from, what he'd, you know, where he'd been living and the like, and in his poverty. And yet seeing him so run down, presuming he knew what had happened, he's certainly not returning robed in these great, he hasn't made his fortune elsewhere. Instead, the opposite has occurred, and yet the father sees him, and what does he do? He runs to his son. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. He leans his head on his neck in verse 20. You see, this alone would have been scandalous in Jewish society. Fathers did not react this way to rebellious children. But this father does. The son tries to engage. He declares his unworthiness. He repents of his sin. It's so interesting thinking about this as a father, because when our children repent and they come to us as parents, I'm like, well, yeah, but you know, I told you, didn't I? You really need to listen next time. You want to impose that lesson upon the children so they don't forget it next time. It's like, yeah, you've ruined the relationship a little bit. You know, yeah, I'm being patient, but just it's going to take some time. But rather than dig his heels in here, what does the father do? Instead, he turns to his servants in enthusiasm. Get my son the best robe in the house. A ring, sandals for his feet. Dress him in the best you can find. In fact, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party to celebrate. My son who was lost, is now found. And brothers and sisters, note what God's grace does here to sinners. From a path by which a person has voluntarily, willingly chosen to hate God, to squander his gifts of love for their own ends, a path which is self-destructive, a path of selfishness and arrogance. And yet, the Father here, having borne witness to this, when his son returns and repents, he lifts them up and he restores them to a position of love and a place of honor. You know, brothers and sisters, I don't have time to think about this in too much more depth, but it bears for us to consider that grace is demerited favor. It's not just unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. We don't just not deserve the grace of our God and his favor, but we deserve judgment and wrath for what we've done. We deserve to be alienated, to be driven away. And yet, despite that attitude, that expression of hatred from the son to the father turns around and welcomes him back and gives him a position of honor. The son was not just neutral and didn't deserve it. The son was hatefully disposed and didn't deserve the love of the father. And yet the father pours his love out upon him. Our God does not just save his people. He saves his enemies who were his people. And then he celebrates their restoration. You see, one of the striking, is just staggering to me, in verse 7, we see that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Verse 10 tells us there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. Here, we see that the whole house is caused to celebrate. Why? Because God the Father himself celebrates the redemption of his beloved son. And this is true of our God also. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Brothers and sisters, that is grace. That is grace. Not only is the forgiveness total, but true restoration to a position of dignity that we did not deserve is borne witness to. This is your God. This is what he did when you were saved. And this is what we should do when others are saved. Quickly, finally, what characterizes the older brother here. Well, we see very clearly that there is a bitterness here, a lack of forgiveness. He refuses to celebrate the return of his younger brother. He's the equivalent, given the first two parables, of a shepherd who wished the lost sheep had died to the wolves. Or the woman, perhaps, who wished good riddance on the coin. It was dirty anyway, and she wished she had thought to throw it out sooner before she lost it. Or even in the parable, the third parable here, of the owners who would more readily feed the pigs while the servants starved. That's what the Pharisees are like. That's what the older brother is like. It's what it looks like when you do not love your younger brother. And so, like Adam, we see here him shaking his fist in the face of his father. Adam says, "The woman you gave me, God," he's blaming God. Here, the older son disowns his brother. "The son of yours, Dad, not of me. Your son has done this." And this in itself is a problem worth addressing, and yet Jesus goes further. The older son has been, we're told in verse 25, serving faithfully in the field. And so he turns around to his father and he says, if there's any celebration to be had, it should be for my work. I'm the one who's been faithful, not this wasteful and abusive son. I'm worthy. And so he turns around to his father, does he not? And he accuses his father of being unfair, of being unjust. "I work and I work and I work. I deserve your applause. But rather than give it to me, you squander it on this worthless pursuit. You squander it, Dad. He wasted his livelihood on harlots, and you are now wasting it on him. You are just like the youngest son that I despise. I was righteous. I was in the right. He wasn't. And quite frankly, Dad, you are not either." You see, again, this is such a powerful lesson, is it not? It is for the scribes and the Pharisees, it's for all of us, because we, just like them, and just like the disciples in the crowds here, have a tendency to think in the same way as this older brother. To think that we're not like the sinners and the tax collectors. We deserve God's love because we're pretty good people. I mean, maybe we've done some bad stuff, but we're pretty good. We're not like some of the other people in society. And yet the lesson here is so clear that the older brother is showing essentially the same failing that the younger brother did initially. He thinks that the feast itself and the public plaudits are more important than the father's love. And isn't that the reassurance that the father gives him at the end? "You have me. You will always be with me. Is that not enough? Is that not enough, son?" The son is jealous of the earthly reward and he fails to understand what is of true value. These souls have been saved to the glory of God. The son has returned. And so Jesus asks the question here in his closing statement, if the father loves such a one as this, how much more should the other members of his household do likewise? If the father so loved a sinner that he sent not a fattened calf, but his own beloved son to die on the cross that they might be restored to them, who are we then to turn our noses up at them? On the contrary, we should have the same love that our Father has for sinners. "He does not wish for any man to die. Return to me and live," he says, and we must also issue that same call. Because brothers and sisters, the church is not made up of well-to-do, middle-class, well-adjusted people who have all their ducks in a row. It is not the church of Jesus Christ. Instead, the people of God are made up of saved sinners, saved by the sovereign will of a gracious God, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous people, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and such were some of you, Paul says. And yet you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That is the grace of your God. By grace you have been saved. And it is this grace that we must have ruling in our attitudes towards one another and those who are not yet members of the church of God. Call to the lost. Call to sinners. Compel them to return to their Father in heaven. Pray earnestly for their change of heart and never give up hope. And may our God be gracious to us also, that we might be able to rejoice with all of heaven and with God himself when he saves even yet more sinners such as ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy it is to be reminded that you are not like men. You are not steeped in sin. You instead love as only you can love. And we behold that love expressed even here this morning. We pray, Lord, that we might love even as you do. We know that we love because you first loved us, and we ask that in grace and mercy and selflessness and humility that we might continue to spread the good news of salvation to those who desperately need it. That we might also be able to encourage one another by not thinking that we are better than anyone else, but instead to build each other up in the knowledge of Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.